Have you ever been a part of a conversation that seems to be going along just fine, and then at the very end, there's sort of a twist, an unexpected sentence, and it throws everything into confusion, turns everything upside down? You're tracking with it, and then at the very end, you think, where did that come from? I think of a time a few years ago when I was speaking at a college retreat, not for Michigan State, not for Wheaton, different school, and was their retreat speaker. And on Saturday night, after I had spoken, they divided up men into women. So we're going to have a women's thing, and I think they stayed up in the lodge and, you know, drew pictures and wrote notes of affirmation for each other or something. And it was, I wish I was there. But the guys went down, and we went down to the beach. And there was about three college leaders, and I'm there with them, and they said, all right, we are here because we need to talk about some man stuff. Okay, that sounds good. And we want to talk about temptation. All right, I'm tracking with you. And talk about sexual purity. Okay, that's good. And we need to fight against this temptation. Okay, and we want to see how many Bible verses you know to help you fight this fight against sexual impurity and temptation. Okay, so they had us go around, and they had called on this guy, and he maybe knew one verse, and another guy did another verse, and no, John 3:16, that doesn't count, something else. And then, you know, the most you can do is three verses. And so, saying, we need to know God's word. We're to fight this battle. So I'm tracking with them. I think this is good. I'm not sure why we're down here at the beach, but we're here, and we're quoting scripture, and we're talking about sin and holiness. This is good. And then the three guys who were sort of leading this have said, okay, I want you to get out the duct tape. And they had a guy with duct tape. And I want you to tie up everybody here. And if you only knew one Bible verse, we're going to tie up your arms and your leg. If you didn't know any Bible verses, we're tying you up on your ankles and your knees and your thighs and your waist and all the way around. And if you got three Bible verses, we'll maybe just tie up here at your ankles. And what you're going to do, because this shows you how you need the Word of God to fight against sin. And if you don't know God's Word, then you have this handicap. So what you're going to do is you're going to run across the beach and the three of us are going to tackle you. Whoa! Yeah, and then I don't even know how it ended. I think it just ended that there were just bodies strewn along the beach. And these three college guys who came up with it just sort of said, that's what sin will do to you if you don't know God's word. And it was there that I knew for sure I want to be the senior pastor, not the college pastor. I was tracking with them, and then all of a sudden, whoop, didn't see that coming. Turns everything upside down. And something similar happens often when we talk about Jesus. Maybe you've had this conversation. Maybe you've been on the other side of this conversation. And someone is talking to you, and I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Yeah, okay, good, good. And he brings purpose to my life, all right? He helps me become a better person and a better student, a better spouse, uh-huh. You know, Jesus is the Lord of my life. Uh-huh. And he saves me from my sins. Good. And I believe he rose from the dead. Whatever works. And he promises that I'm going to live forever with him in heaven. Okay, that's neat. That's good. And then at the end, a sentence like this. And you know what else I believe? I believe Jesus is the only way to God the Father and the only way to heaven. And we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus if we are to be saved from the just wrath of God. Whoa. I'm tracking. Okay, you got Jesus. He's your friend. He's your Savior. You know, he's the Lord. And then that sentiment at the end sort of is a conversation stopper. It turns everything upside down. I'm fine with everything, but whoa, where did that come from? Maybe some of you have read Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. That was a New York Times bestseller. It's a good apologetic work. He deals with various objections to the Christian faith. And the very first one he deals with is this objection. How can Christians say that there's only one way? And he quotes at the beginning of this chapter a 24-year-old woman living in Manhattan named Blair, who says, How could there be just one true faith? It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and to try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. He goes on to tell a story when he was on a panel, and he was the Christian pastor, and then there was a Jewish rabbi, and there was a Muslim imam, and they were all on this panel, and he said the conversation was intelligent, it was very respectful, and in fact, they all agreed on this statement. All three clergy agreed that if the Christians are right about Jesus, then the Jews and the Muslims are not loving God as he really is. And if the Jews and Muslims are right that Jesus was not the Son of God but was just a prophet or a teacher, then the Christians are not loving God as he should be and as he really is. And he says, afterward, many of the students at this were upset that they even would all agree on those statements and found them to be intolerant, could not see that perhaps even the religious leaders would acknowledge that there are some mutually exclusive truth claims. There's a song, I'm sure none of you listen to it anymore, by the Indigo Girls. Don't ask me how I knew of this song, but they said, I went to the doctor, I went to the mountains, I looked to the children, I drank from the fountain. There's more than one answer to these questions pointing me in a crooked line. The less I seek my source for some definitive, the closer I am to find. And that is a lot of the air that we breathe. The less you seek your source from some definitive, the closer you are to find. And what does God's Word say? If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there are black Bibles in the pews, and I would encourage you to turn to page 911 in your Bibles. Because what I think or what I say is not of particular importance, but what the Bible says and what God says is of eternal importance. So it would be good if you can follow along, Acts chapter 4, page 911 in those black Bibles. This is in the New Testament. We have in the New Testament four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which talk about the birth, death, life, resurrection of Jesus. And then the next book is this book called The Acts of the Apostles, and it talks about the history of the early church, what they did, what they proclaimed. And what we do at this church is just walk through books of the Bible. And so we started this a couple months ago, and we happen to be on chapter 4 this morning. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. For many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I want to look at this scene in three parts: the problem, the probing, and the proclamation. So we'll start with the problem. If you were here last week, we saw in chapter 3 that Peter and John come upon a lame beggar at the entrance of the temple, and they tell him, look at us, we don't have any money, but take our hand, stand up, and in the name of Jesus, walk. And he walks, and he leaps for joy. This man who has been a beggar and a cripple all these years, and the people ask and are amazed, how did this happen? And so Peter preaches a sermon about Jesus. And now, perhaps toward the end of the message, or maybe just interrupted in the middle of the message, there comes a violent interruption. In verse 1, three groups are mentioned. The priests come upon them. And then the captain of the temple. He was a member of the high priestly family. He was the number two guy with the temple. He was in charge of the temple police. You got to remember the temple is the very center point of worship, and all the pilgrims go there, and all the sacrifices go there. So this is like Fort Knox, and it's the White House, and it's the Supreme Court. I mean, it's the place. So there's a temple police, and the captain of the guard is in charge of them. He's the one to maintain law and order. The chief priests, the captain of the temple, and then the Sadducees. If any of you grew up in the church, you remember that song, "Don't Want to Be a Pharisee, because it's not fair, you see." Nobody? You don't want to be a Sadducee, because they're so sad, you see. Nobody? Okay. Ask. It's really good. I don't remember what the ending is, but there are four groups in Judaism in the first century, four sects, S-E-C-T-S, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. They didn't work those two into the song, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees are sort of the people on the right. They're the more conservative ones. They really care about the law and about piety. And then you have the Sadducees, and they're more liberal on the left, and they are the aristocracy. From their clan comes many of the chief priests, and they're often in cahoots with the Romans, and sort of they give cover to the Romans, and the Romans help them and support their landed aristocracy and their position. So these Sadducees come, along with the captain of the temple and the priests, and it says in verse 2 that they are greatly annoyed. Annoyed. Now, it's possible for us as Christians to be annoying for all sorts of wrong reasons. This isn't just a carte blanche, just go ahead. Be annoying, it's biblical. Okay, we understand we're not trying to be particularly obnoxious or sort of rude or be that person that's like, "Hey man, you guys want to go to Burger King? I only worship one king, I'm not going there." I mean, that sort of person. That's just annoying, but there's something much deeper going on here. They are annoyed for at least three reasons. Number one, that the apostles are teaching in the temple precincts. This was what the priests were supposed to do, or the scribes, not these hicks from Galilee. So they're upset about that. Number two, they're upset that they're proclaiming Jesus. Remember, these leaders assembled here considered Jesus to be a rabble-rouser, a blasphemer. They wanted him killed. They don't believe he was any sort of Messiah, and they were intensely jealous of him. So they don't like that they're teaching, number one, they don't like that they're teaching about Jesus, number two, and number three, they don't like that they're teaching about the resurrection. It's unclear in verse 2, at the very end, where it says, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, if they were proclaiming Jesus had risen from the dead, or that by Jesus we will be raised from the dead, but either of them would have been unpopular. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe that the resurrection came by faith in his name. And the Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection at all. One of these years, when we get to Acts 23, you'll see that the Pharisees said they believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. They were the more liberal religious people. They didn't even believe that there was a resurrection from the dead. So here you have these apostles teaching where they think they ought not to teach, about a man that they don't like and about a subject that they don't even believe in. So they are greatly annoyed. That word for annoyed shows up only one other time in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 16, where it says Peter was annoyed with a slave girl who was possessed by a demon who kept following him around. Yeah, that sounds like that could be annoying. Whatever she's doing and convulsing. Well, that's the feeling that these leaders have towards the Christians. Jesus did not fit in their worldview. Resurrection did not fit in their worldview. A crucified, risen Messiah did not fit in their worldview. Christianity was upsetting the reigning orthodoxies of the day. And today, the flashpoints may be different, but there are still plenty of them to go around. Plenty of Christian beliefs that will raise more than a few eyebrows. Again, it's certainly no encouragement for us to be obnoxious or for us to have a kind of martyr's complex and just think, oh, everybody's against us and we're so persecuted, we're so misunderstood. And yet at the same time, we should not be surprised that people would continue to find aspects of the Christian faith upsetting, disturbing, and annoying. That they will not like certain aspects of the gospel. When Christianity is in a culture, there will always be certain parts of that culture that like the Christian message. Oh, you believe in honesty, or you believe in forgiveness, or you believe in grace. And there will be other parts that will always be unpopular. Oh, you believe in purity, or you believe in right and wrong, or you believe in truth. There will always be things, and we should not be surprised by it. And you see what happens here. These leaders do not take a particularly subtle approach, but verse 3, they arrest them and put them in custody. Okay, we don't know what to do with them. We'll wait till morning till we can have a council, and in the meantime, you're going to spend the night in prison. And yet verse 4 says, but many of those who heard the word believed. You see this all throughout the book of Acts, that the word of God cannot be stopped by the powers of this world. And as many believed, the church could not be ignored because it was growing. And the apostles were annoying because they were persuasive, and they were persuasive because the power of God was at work in their midst. And so there's a problem. The most important people in Jerusalem do not like what the apostles are doing or saying. Here's the second part of this scene. The probing, the problem, and then the probing. You see verse 5, on the next day, there's an even more intense gathering of people. You have the rulers, it says. These are the chief priests, the senior priests. And then you have the elders. These would be the civic leaders or the tribal heads. And then you have the scribes. These are the scholars in the law, the teachers, the PhDs. So you have essentially gathered before them the academy and the state and religion. And then he goes on, Luke does, to record in verse 6, by name, members of the high priestly family. He says, Annas, the high priest. Annas was the high priest who served from AD 6 to AD 14. And then Caiaphas, who was the current high priest, served from AD 18 to 36, was a contemporary with Jesus, a contemporary of Pilate. And then two other people, John and Alexander. We're not quite sure who they are, but we know that the high priest that succeeded Caiaphas was Jonathan, and perhaps this John is the same fellow. The scene is one of all of the leaders and top figures in Judaism in Jerusalem there. It is a meeting of the council. You see that later in verse 15. The Greek word is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was really the supreme court in Judaism. And we read in some of the Jewish sources that the Sanhedrin would array themselves like a half moon of wheat. So they're a semicircle. And when it says that Peter and John were in the midst of them, they were literally in the midst of them. This is an intense, intimidating scene. Here you have the senior priests and your civic leaders and elders. And you have before you all the scribes. And then you have Annas by name, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. And they're here in a semicircle, and right there in the middle are Peter and John. And they want to ask them a question. Verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? They're referencing the miracle in chapter 3 that they know the answer to this question. They know the answer. They knew that there was a man and he was here every day and he was at the gate and he was asking for alms and now he's running around the place. And they knew by what name they had done this. In chapter 3, verse 12, Peter says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Verse 16, "By faith in his name, through Jesus, this man has been given perfect health." So Peter made no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He told them, this is not because we're really special or because we're really holy or because we're really good or we're really smart. This man was healed by the power of Jesus. And they know that, and yet they ask a question because it is not a friendly inquiry, it is a threatening inquisition. So not at all the experience we had, say, going before the zoning commission or something. That was very friendly, that was good. This is a bad experience. And they're getting questions that are really statements. Who gave you this authority, the Sanhedrin wants to know. We are the authorities here. People teach in the temple by our authority. They heal by our authority. They call out by our authority. So why don't you tell us who gave you the right, who granted you, who gave you this permit, who gives you this authority to so heal and to so speak in our temple? That's the question. It's a difficult question. Not because the answer is difficult to know, but because it must have been difficult to say. Which brings us to the third part, the proclamation. The problem, the probing, and now we see from Peter's lips a proclamation. In verse 8, it says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." And certainly he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is Peter, who just a few weeks ago, at the whisper of a servant girl, "Don't you know Jesus? Weren't you with him? Aren't you one of the Galileans?" Three times denied his master, three times even cursed him. This fumbling, cowardly Peter, now filled with the Spirit. You may recall in the Gospels, Jesus promised to the disciples that you will be handed over to authorities for my name's sake and you will be persecuted, and when you are, the Holy Spirit will give you what to say and tell you how to say it. And now that prayer is being fulfilled. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he gives an answer that is not at all ambiguous. You think, if you were there, there are many ways that you could give a safe answer. "By what authority do you do this miracle and preach this word?" He could have said, "By the God of Israel." That would have been true. Safe. He could have sort of hemmed and hawed. We didn't know that this was your precinct. We won't do this again. We'll just go home. We apologize. There couldn't have been any number of safe answers, but look what he says instead. Verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders," so he starts as he should, very respectfully. And then verse 9, he reminds them of the good deed. Okay, we're on trial here because we healed someone. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 10, he makes this bold declaration. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we have done this thing." See, wouldn't you have felt a temptation right there to say, well, just between you and me, since you asked, don't let this get around, but our understanding is that we did this by Jesus. Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all of Israel. Anyone else want to hear this? Anyone else want to listen in? You want to tell anybody else, we'd be happy for it, that we did this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then you notice he says, whom you crucified. As if he weren't provocative enough. Whom you crucified. He's thinking in particular of the Jewish leaders. This is no reason for anti-Semitism, as sadly sometimes the church has taken it. But he's making a powerful statement about that generation of Jewish people, and in particular their leaders. You hear the name Caiaphas? If you know your Bible, maybe you remember him from the Gospels. Matthew 26. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And then later, at his betrayal and arrest, he's brought to Caiaphas, who has Jesus stand trial. And in John 19:11, it's probably with reference to Caiaphas that Jesus said, he who delivered me to you, Pilate, has the greater sin. Yeah, this man is in the crowd, and I can only imagine that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixes his gaze and turns his eyes there to Caiaphas and says, this man Jesus, whom you crucified, and God raised up. Rejected by you, received by God. Despised by you, glorified by God. This is the stone, he says, that the builders have rejected. He's quoting from Psalm 118. The builders, he said, were building, and they had a stone. And he said, all the builders looked at this stone, Jesus, and said, that's worthless. That's not a good stone. He said, this stone which you set aside has become the cornerstone, not the cornerstone as we think of it, the beginning of the building, but the end of the building, the capstone in the arch, or the final piece of the building, the culmination of everything they were waiting for. This Jesus, whom you set aside, was actually the one we were waiting for. And as if to make himself abundantly clear, he says in verse 12, not only did we heal in his name, not only was this man saved in his name, but there is no other name by which we must be saved. Now it's easy to think, oh boy, Peter was bold because he didn't have to live in our context and know our culture. You know, I think when you meet Peter someday in heaven, he won't have a lot of sympathy. He was crucified upside down for his faith. See, these early Christians knew what it was to have very unpopular ideas. And in fact, more so now in this country than perhaps any time in the last 200 years, we are more like what they faced, and more opportunities to have the same boldness they have. See, this message that Peter declared, no other name, this was not a popular message in the broader Roman world. That designation, Savior, had been given to all sorts of people, Philip of Macedon and Cassander, and it was found as a title for gods and physicians and philosophers and statesmen and goddesses, and especially to rulers and to the emperor cult. You could believe almost anything you wanted about religion in the Roman world so long as you were willing to add to your beliefs. You can believe whatever you want as long as you will add to them. You could believe you were right so long as you didn't dare to think that made others wrong, especially not the emperor. You see, it didn't bother anyone that the Jews and then later the Christians would have their own God. Lots of people had their own God. What was so bothersome and revolutionary and deadly to them and dangerous was that their God claimed to be the only God and demanded exclusive allegiance. So this was not a popular message in the broader world. It was not a popular message in Judaism. Remember, the Jews were monotheists. They weren't in the habit of worshiping men, especially men that were condemned as criminals and blasphemers and rebels. So when Peter said those words, "No other name," he was challenging everything about their power and their privilege. The apostles dared to assert that a new religious identity was being established and the boundary lines would be drawn around Jesus. This Jesus whom they hated and crucified, and now 5,000 more people right there decided to worship. How could it be any other way? For those of us who know Jesus, surely we must all testify that there can be no other name. There is no one who has ever loved like Jesus. No one who lived a sinless life like Jesus. No one born of a virgin like Jesus. No one whose birth was heralded by angels. No one who displayed such miraculous powers. No one who so frightened the devil. No one who fulfilled ancient prophecy like Jesus. Never before has there been anyone who could heal like Jesus. No one who cared for the outcasts and the poor like Jesus. No one who dared to forgive sins like Jesus. No one who died with such supernatural signs like Jesus. No one who predicted his own death and resurrection 3 times. No one who rose again from the dead 3 days later like Jesus. No one who ascended to heaven. No one who poured out his spirit with such manifest power. No one who would deserve to be called the Son of God like Jesus. No one so worthy of worship as Jesus. There is no one like him, and no other name under heaven given among men and women and children whereby we must and can be saved. No other name. Now let me finish with 2 final thoughts. Because you may have an objection, or perhaps you've had this thought before, or perhaps you're in conversation with people who have this objection, and it's a reasonable objection. Someone may say to you, "Look, I hear that long litany of things that you just said about Jesus, and I can tell it's very important to you. And I don't have a problem that you believe all those things. In fact, I'm glad that this Jesus seems to mean a lot to you and gives you purpose and helps you. And I think it's great you want to base your life on this Jesus. All I'm asking is that you allow that what I believe can be right for me. That's all I'm asking. You can believe that? You sing songs? All I'm asking is that I can believe what is right for me." Now, on one level, as Christians, we would want to quickly say, well, you do have freedom in this country by the First Amendment to believe what you want to believe, and we're not trying to use any physical coercion to get anyone to believe otherwise, so you certainly have a right in that sense. We don't doubt that for a moment. But suppose then your friend says, no, I mean more than that. Why can't you acknowledge that my faith, whether it's in Buddha or in the Great Spirit or in human potential or faith in nothing at all, is right for me? Why must you insist that your Jesus is the only way to God, the only way to heaven? Why must you insist that? Why can't you allow that my faith is right for me? 2 thoughts. First, We cannot say that as Christians, because to do so would be to step into a different religion. Here's what I mean. The default religious impulse in America is a religion that is personalized, psychologized, and pragmatized. That's how, just that's sort of the default. That's the air we breathe. Religion is something that is personal between you and God and your understanding of it, and it's psychological. The benefits are what they do to you, how they make you feel at peace, and they deal with your guilt, and they give you a good feeling about life and make you feel like a better person, and it's pragmatic. Religion is about what works for you. If this helps you and gets you through life, helps you to cope, gives you comfort, gets you on track, helps you be a moral person, then that's fine. See, that is the default religious sensibility. It's personalized, pragmatized, and psychologized. And as Christians, we certainly believe in a personal relationship with God. We believe that there are benefits to us, even on a psychological level. But that's not chiefly what our faith is about. See, we believe our faith is built upon facts, upon certain events in history that have been passed down to us by eyewitness accounts. So it's the difference between having a discussion with your friend about, I think Holland has the best beach in Michigan. No, not Holland. Come on, no, Grand Haven. No, obviously you've never been up north to Traverse City or to Sleeping Bear Dunes. Wasn't that voted the most beautiful spot in the universe or on Good Morning America or something? No, you don't know. And then you go back and forth and say, well, if that's where you have a special meaning and affection, then that's fine for you. That's how people think of religion. But what if it's more like having a conversation with your friend who says, you know what? I can breathe underwater. And you say, I don't think you can. I can. I don't believe that you can breathe underwater. And I believe if you try and you tie a safe around your leg and you jump out of the boat, that you'll find you can't breathe underwater. Well, why can't you just allow that I can breathe underwater? Because you can't. See, it's a different understanding. And so often Christians and non-Christians, I think, talk past each other because you have this person over here who's understanding, well, religion is about preferences and opinions and what helps me and makes me feel better. And as Christians, we understand, no, this is about facts, about the way that the world is, the way God has revealed things to be. So we believe in these objective realities, whether anyone wants to affirm them or not. That God created the world, that God sent His Son, Jesus, that He died for our sins, that He rose again on the third day, that there is such a thing as objective sin and guilt and a real heaven and hell. We believe that these things are because they are. So, though it sounds very humble to say, why can't you just accept that if it works for me, it's okay? That's asking the Christian to get a different religion. Here's the second reason why Christians so insist on the uniqueness and exclusivity of Christ, because if we did not, we would have a different Jesus. A different Jesus. 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am. He says, I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's this curious incident in John chapter 8 where everyone is angry at Jesus. And he says, before Abraham, you know, Father Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. And it says they picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because they knew exactly what he was doing. He was claiming for himself the divine name that God had revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am. And so Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, what sort of man says those things? Either a man who is from God or who is from the devil. He claimed to be the focal point of all their scriptures. He promised to overthrow the temple. He made himself equal with God. He gladly received worship and adoration. He warned people that if they did not believe in him, they would be dead in their sins and face eternal punishment. So C.S. Lewis was right. Jesus cannot be just a good moral teacher. He said so many audacious, outlandish things, that he must either be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And Jesus and his apostles confirm it, that he was not just one of many pointers, but he was the point. Not just a prophet, but the fulfillment of all prophecy. Not just a Lord, but the Lord of Lords. Not just a godly man, but the God-man. Our world suggests that there are any number of saviors. And I'm not just talking about religious, spiritual things, but saviors. The world tells, here's what will give you purpose, here's what will give you meaning, here's what will help you feel like a better person, here's what will deal with the guilt that you have in your life, here's what will give you satisfaction. There's a lot of saviors out there. Technology, art, diets, sex, entertainment, education, morality even, being a good religious church person, humanitarianism, sincerity, hard work, patriotism, politics. But God's word says they do not save. This has always been the offense of Christianity, that we are guilty of sin and we are all in need of a Savior, and the only Savior who can truly save is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And this is the message that is proclaimed over and over again in the book of Acts. It doesn't matter if the apostles are talking to Jews or Gentiles, or they're talking to servants or masters, or they're talking to ordinary people, or the highest ranking officials in Judaism, or the highest government officials in Rome, all the way to Caesar himself. The message is the same. Repent. Believe. Look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Submit yourself to him. Open your heart to him. Trust in him. Look to him for the hope, the healing, the new life that only he can give. The scandal is that there is only one way. The good news is that despite all of our selfishness and all of our stubbornness and all of our sin, that there is still a way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray you would work these things into our hearts. Remove far from us any pride or arrogance. We do not hold to these things or believe them so that we might be made much of, so that Jesus might be all in all, that the one who sits on the throne of the universe might sit on the throne of each of our hearts. So we look to him, your dear Son, and our sovereign Lord, for all that we need, to forgive us for all that we have been, and to lead us to where only he can bring us, to your presence, to your side, to be with you forever. We pray all of this in his name and his alone. Amen.